Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, February 3rd, we're studying Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32. In today's text, Moses records the descendants of Noah's son Shem, leading us all the way to a man named Abram and to his barren wife, Sarai. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. Pastor Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's good to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about how things are going there at the seminary and any upcoming events that you want to highlight.
Absolutely. Yeah, we have just celebrated another fantastic symposia here at the end of January, and it just was a really amazing experience. Great conference. Great to have the brothers and sisters come back home to here to Fort Wayne. That was just truly amazing. We've got a few events here for admissions coming up. First, next weekend, February 13 and 14 and 15, we've got our Christ Academy confirmation retreat. There is still room for that. So if you last minute want to try to get your youth group here to Fort Wayne, this would be your junior high youth group, those going through the confirmation process. Pastor and new professor Michael Salmink is teaching that one. So that's a lot of fun. And then here coming up in a few weeks in the middle of March, March 19 through 21, we've got our Springs prayerfully consider visit for those who are considering possible service in the church as pastors or deaconesses who want to prayerfully consider that here with us at Concordia Theological Seminary. More information about both of those events are on our website, www.ctsfw.edu, and look forward to chatting with y'all about that.
Pastor Wheatfelt, we have the latter part of Genesis chapter 11 today, including a genealogy. Genealogies sometimes are stumbling blocks for folks as they read through the Bible. Talk to us about the context that we have for this text in Genesis 11 and any information, helpful tips on reading things like genealogies in the scriptures.
Absolutely. So, you know, this is not just a throwaway study today. You know, we just got out of the Tower of Babel, which is, you know, a fun, exciting. We're about to get into Abram and his journey with Sarai becoming Abraham and Sarah. So this serves as a transition for us from one, you know, really deep section, really impactful, really important, to the next. And those transitions actually matter, especially in the book of Genesis. It moves us from kind of the primeval history in Genesis 1 through 11, which deals with the whole of humanity's, that especially with the patriarchal narrative. That's what we're moving into. So you move from kind of the foundations of humanity with Adam and Eve, with Noah, and then with the Tower of Babel that we saw just yesterday, and then into now a more fine-tuned history of Israel with the patriarchs and the narrative of Israel's growth out of the patriarchs, which then focuses on God's redemptive work through this one family. So after the judgment at Babel, the nations are scattered, and the biblical narrative now focuses on one particular line, and that's the line of Shem, which leads ultimately to Abram. So that's something, you know, we have to kind of just get our minds wrapped around. No longer are we talking kind of this big scale 10,000 foot view of all of humanity, but we're now kind of boots on the ground focusing on just this one family in the family of Shem. So genealogies, just pushing that a little bit further, aren't just simply mere names of lists of names. It shows God's saving purpose and his saving purpose as it continues despite humanity's sin, despite humanity's rebellion and the humanity's dispersion, the spreading out of humanity throughout the whole of the world. Where Genesis 11, 1 through 9 depicts humanity's attempt to name itself as God. Now, moving forward, as we get into 10 through 32, we'll see how it really prepares the way for God to make his name for Abram. That is, he makes Abram his the people through which the Messiah is going to come, or he names that, and then he works through how this is all going to come to bear. And so the kind of the structure that we're going to be working with this morning is going to be 10 through 26 being kind of the genealogy as we work through Shem to Abram, and then specifically the family of Terah and the problem of barrenness, and then Terah's migration and death ultimately in Harah. And so the passage moves from genealogy to narrative. And that's a cool, you know, even especially in the Hebrew, it's a cool kind of shift to watch that kind of lay out. So the passage moves from chronology and genealogy into a narrative in order to help the reader see the call of Abram as we ultimately get to it in Genesis chapter 12.
Yeah, to highlight again what you were saying about, you know, this is more than a list of names, but the story of God keeping his promise to send the offspring into the world. Yeah, we mentioned this yesterday when we talked about the Tower of Babel. You have this cycle in Genesis of sin, judgment, and then God's grace or God's redemption. And you see certainly both the sin and the judgment in the previous text. And it is easy to sort of write off the genealogy as well. You gotta get the story forward somehow, but I do think we're right to see the genealogy as a part of the grace section that leads into the call of Abram, which is maybe a little more obviously part of the grace section in chapter 12. This is going to be the way that God continues to keep his promise. He has brought judgment for what happened at Babel, but he keeps his promise, and so you have the grace and the fact that the human line continues that carries the seed forward. This is a part of that story. And then too, just when we get to genealogies like this, I do think it's always helpful to think about our own family trees and maybe church histories. You know, some genealogies you might read and like, well, I don't know any of those people. But someone knows those people. They're a part of someone's family. And they are a part of your family in Christ. And I think that's another thing we should always keep in mind when we read the stories, the names that maybe we have a hard time pronouncing. These are a part of our family, the family of God in Christ.
Exactly. This ultimately is our family lineage. Whether we know the names, whether we stumble over the names, whether we have any idea what these names are about, this is about salvation history. And it's not just about, you know, the children of Israel being claimed as God's chosen. It's about you being chosen as God's chosen, because this is the family through which the Messiah is going to come. And the Messiah is not just the Messiah of Israel. The Messiah is your Messiah. He's your, and that's the beautiful thing about, but I think that, like, even these genealogies lay forth for us is that, I mean, and then I think also, you know, these genealogies are not throwaways, because ultimately, you know, even the Gospels find these genealogies as being important and lay them out for us as well, showing how Jesus came about. And it's not just, you know, rolls and rolls of names, but it is actually important for you and for your salvation, not in way of your works, not in way of not like understanding or even memorizing these, but it's in way of this is through whom the Messiah ultimately comes, showing how connected, how much of an Emmanuel, God with us, he actually is.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Let's go ahead and take a look at the text. This is Genesis 11, beginning at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpakshad lived, after he fathered Shelah, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived, after he fathered Eber, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived, after he fathered Peleg, 430 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Roy. And Peleg lived, after he fathered Roy, 209 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Roy had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Roy lived, after he fathered Serug, 207 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived, after he fathered Nahor, 200 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived, after he fathered Terah, 119 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And I'll pause there at verse 26. That brings us to the end of this short section, the generations of Shem and the genealogy, which will now focus on that family of Terah. So we'll consider this genealogy first. You know, if you've been reading along with us and you remember Genesis 5, you'll notice some similarities, but also some pretty key differences from other genealogies that we've seen thus far. Get some of the highlights for us here, Pastor Wheatfelt.
Yeah, so this genealogy traces 10 generations from Shem, Noah's son, to then Abram. And the structure mirrors, like you had said, Pastor Apple, the structure mirrors that of Genesis chapter 5, where we see this, see the first of these genealogies. But there are notable differences. One, and something that I think is quite significant, and it shows sin's corruption of of our flesh, is that the lifespan decreases significantly after the flood. So you've got Noah, who is a righteous one, but after the flood, it continued. Our lifespan continues to decrease in rather dramatic and fast fashion, and so it reflects then the effects of sin, ongoing effects of sin and judgment. And then the focus also narrows progressively. So you go from kind of a wide lens, view down and start more narrow. Now, ultimately narrowing down to the person of Abram. And so each entry they're very prescriptive. They're very similar to each other. First, you have the father's age at birth of his named son, and then the years that he lived afterward, and his total lifespan. And so for each of these, you have that from time to time again, from Shem who lived 500 years, fathered Arpakshad, and other sons and daughters, and so on and so forth. And so it's really, and you can see, you know, the similarity is, I mean, they're in their 30s, around their mid-30s or early mid-30s as they are having children, but then they're living a long, long time, but that time is narrowing down further and further. And so in way of some theological significance for all of, What does this matter? you bump into these things and it's like, what does this all matter? Well, it's God preserves a faithful line through whom he continues his promise. The line continues on and it continues to move forward with those who are faithful to him, as well as those who he continues to work his will and way through. That's not law, that is gospel, that he is fulfilling his promise, even though, like the prophets, they are not seeing the culmination of this. They are simply doing their part in order to make sure that this continues on. And so we also need to remember that history is not random. History is not insignificant. History actually matters. It matters because it shows the unfolding, how it all unfolds. The family continues on, and the promise continues on. The promise made to Adam and to Eve continues on, not arbitrarily, but specifically and according to God's divine purpose. And then ultimately, it shows the line of Shem highlighting God's blessing from Genesis chapter 9. Blessed, where God says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." And so the line continues on. I mean, Shem finds his way, almost in a patriarchal sort of way, where he's not listed with the patriarchs. He still, is one of this, and really the out of the sons of Noah, the head of this line, the one through whom this line is going to be fulfilled. So, and how does this ultimately, connect to Jesus? Oftentimes we can forget about that, to our chagrin. But, I think it's always good to kind of double back and connect this. Jesus isn't some golden thread through that holds the Bible, that weaves through the Bible. He's not, like just that little extra dash of salt that you add to your meal. No, he is what this is all about. I mean, the pages of Scripture are gilded because of him, as opposed to just simply a thread. So the genealogy feeds into Jesus's own genealogy, Luke chapter 3, where we see, Shem being named again. And then it's God's work through ordinary generations that brings forth a savior. It is vocation at its heart. It is the God working through the ordinary and the mundane to bring forth salvation. And that's, oftentimes, especially coming out of the Christmas season, we oftentimes can think, oh, wow, God works in these grandiose sorts of ways. Well, he does work in those ways, but he even more so works in the ordinary and he works in the mundane. He works in the father and the mother carrying forth and bringing forth a child into this world in order to continue and to perpetuate this line, in order that a savior may be born. And you can almost get the sense is through these genealogies and their painstaking work to hold on to these genealogies that it's like Adam and Eve probably had the sense of their firstborn. Like, is this the savior? Is this the savior? Is this the Messiah? And I think that will continue on wondering, okay, is this the one? Ultimately the answer is no, but each one is kind of an icon or is an image of the one that will come. And there are, that's where kind of the idea of typology, that, they are just simply antitypes, that is mere kind of reflections, or as you look through a foggy window, that you can kind of see it, but it's not the full picture. They're not the full picture. Jesus ultimately, as the penultimate, as the ultimate type, is who they are simply reflecting his image.
Yeah. I just to highlight a couple of things in addition to what you brought out, the juxtaposition with this right after the Tower of Babel, as you hear about this faithful line of Shem being those that continued to have other sons and daughters, I think is significant in the context of Babel, where they didn't want to disperse over the earth. Of course, God did that for them. Here you do hear over and over again, this faithful line of Shem is multiplying, filling the earth just like God had commanded. So I think you see that faithfulness of this line just in that simple repetition of other sons and daughters. One thing that I'd notice in distinction between Genesis 5 and 11, in addition to what you said, is that it doesn't conclude each person's entry in this genealogy with the words, "and he died." Now, I know we're gonna come up against death here in the next section when we read it, and obviously these people did die, but it just strikes me. I think the way that this genealogy communicates that same thing is what you pointed out, that the lifespans just get shorter, and it's just so hard not to like, oh, this isn't good. Like, things are, sin is still at work, And I think even though it doesn't say and he died, like it did in Genesis 5, those shortened lifespans definitely, you know, highlight that same reality. And yet, of course, all the while, God is at work to keep the line of the seed going.
Exactly. I mean, yeah, at the end of the day, you know, God is the one perpetuating this. God is the one who is helping this, you know, ensuring that his will comes to its full fruition.
Yeah. Now, at the end of this section, you have Terah, who had lived 70 years and fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, which is also very similar to Genesis chapter 5. That genealogy ends with Noah, who had three sons. So here we have another man with three sons, and that's where we're going to zoom in on the story a little more closely here. I'm going to read the rest of the text for us, starting in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, from his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That is the rest of the text for today. That was Genesis 11, verses 27 to 32. So on the one hand, a very, very simple story here, Pastor Wheatfeld, and yet there's a lot packed into these few short verses. One thing that stands out to me, in verse 27 you get, now these are the generations of Terah, and we've noted that phrase throughout the book of Genesis. It will come up more several times in the book. One of the striking things is that this section, the generations of Terah, is the section in which the Abraham story is told. There isn't a, now these are the generations of Abraham, that you know, this is where Abraham's story is found, and we so often think about Abraham, and yet it's subsumed in the section on his dad, Terah, which I think just highlights, hey, Terah's a part of this genealogy too, and here's where the Lord really zooms in on the story. So we got about 3 minutes here before the break. Let's talk a little about the family of Terah here.
So here, and I think you're spot on with that. I think it's really interesting. I mean, it's where we make, or where Israel makes such a big deal, and frankly, we make, because of Israel, such a big deal out of Abraham, which we should. He is tucked into, he is in many ways, I think it shows just the importance of the father. Mm-hmm. And a son does not exist without a father. And that's, you know, that's common sense. But nevertheless, I think the text is trying to show how important the father is. The son is nothing without his father. And the son does not exist without his father. Thus, the son, even as important as he is a reflection, an image of his father, and thus, in some ways, you know, a sub point of his father. So that's where the story of Abram begins, as a footnote for Terah, which is an important footnote nonetheless. Nevertheless, a footnote. So here we're introduced to, you know, to Terah, Abram's father, who's also the father of Noah and Haran. We're also introduced to now main characters that we're going to see continue on, whereas Noah and Haran will kind of fall off into the distance. Lot and Sarai will not. They will continue on into the story as we move forward. Lot being the son of Haran, so the nephew, as we well know, of Abram, and then Sarai, Abram's wife. And the thing to notice, and I think, I mean, we know this from our basic knowledge of scripture, some of the Bible stories that we know so well and that have been kind of, you know, pounded into our heads time and time and time again, is the barrenness of Sarai. It's a big deal that Sarai is barren. Why is it a big deal?
Why don't we just, so I don't have to interrupt you again, let's pick up the issue of barrenness on the other side of the break, because we're right rather than having to interrupt you. So, because that is an important thing. This is the first, I think, barren woman we've met in the Bible, and yeah. That's a significant factor going forward. So we'll pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Matt Wheatfelt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, February 3rd. We're studying Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32 with Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. He serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, prior to the break, we were introduced to Terah's family, and we've met one of his sons, Abram, along with other sons. Abram marries a woman named Sarai, and she is specified to be barren. She has no child, and you were talking to us about the significance of that, the problem of that going forward. Talk about barrenness.
Absolutely, yeah. So as we hit before the break, I mean, it was just a few words that you had said right before the break. This is the first time barrenness is explicitly mentioned within Scripture. And so barrenness is a big deal. Why is barrenness a big deal? Barrenness is a big deal because it's not the way that things are supposed to go. When the Lord says, be fruitful and multiply, what do the people do? The people actually do, like, actually listen. It's one of the few things that the people actually get right is being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. And you know, it's what we saw with Adam and Eve. It's what we saw, and really the explicit problem with going into the Noah account is people are being fruitful and multiplying, but they're getting the filling of the earth. They're getting all that right, but then they are losing sight of who God is and what He has come to do. And it's only Noah that is the faithful one. They are in many ways drinking out of the wrong hose. They're listening to they're drinking out of the worldly hose as opposed to the godly hose. And so as they're drinking out of that hose, they begin to they're being polluted, and instead of being catechized in the true faith, they're being catechized in the way of the world. So we see this, you know, this being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth thing over again. It happens when Noah gets off the ark. The Lord makes the command. And so that's what they do. Children are important. Children are important because it is ultimately a child will be the one who comes as the savior of the world. That's what God has promised, and that's what God continues on through his people. And so having especially the eldest, the one through whom the line is going to or is intended to continue on, to him marrying, and it's Sarai that is barren, not Abram that is barren. Sarai that is barren marrying, you know, that they cannot fulfill what is required of them. The continuation, then, as we know very well through this story, the continuation of this line is going to come as grace. It's going to come as mercy. It's going to come as gospel. And it is nothing that they can do of themselves. Everyone else has been able to fulfill this through their works and, frankly, through the law. because they've been able to just do this. They've been able to do their good works, but and have received, you know, gospel as well because of it. But this is pure gospel. It's pure gift. It's grace and mercy kissing here in the middle, ultimately. But Sarai is noted as being barren. That's a big deal. Now, the line can't continue on as the way things are today.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and again, this is not the last barren woman that we will meet in the book of Genesis, nor in the scriptures. And as you said, this is a reminder that the Lord chooses a barren woman through whom to bring the promised child. This is his work in bringing the Savior into the world. And it really, I mean, I think it finds its fulfillment then in that the Lord chooses not just a barren woman, but he chooses a virgin woman to carry his son. You know, I mean, that's where this little note that Sarai was barren is headed. And even as you read, again, this short section, you're looking at the family of Terah, his three sons. You know, if you're the one that's going to, how's the story going to continue if you're reading along here? Well, it seems like Abram's disqualified because he's got a barren wife. And it seems like Haran's probably disqualified because even though he's got a son, he dies. So maybe that's an issue. Like, Abram and Sarai don't seem to be the obvious choice for whom the child's going to, from whom the child's going to come. And yet that's the direction that the Lord goes, which is, again, the evidence of his grace and mercy in this text. Another detail that shows up here in this text, which is break in the pattern, is that we have Haran, the son of Terah. Haran dies before Terah does. Now, I'd have to go back, and obviously, you know, you have Cain and Abel, so Abel dies before his parents. And there's surely other examples in those long lifespans of the patriarchs, but it's pointed out here, I think, again, maybe highlighting the fact, this family doesn't seem like the obvious choice, and yet here God is choosing this family.
And I think time and time again, it you know, the family or the individual that isn't the obvious choice is the one through whom the Lord is ultimately going to work. And that's an important thing. It's, you know, it doesn't meet our sensibilities. It doesn't meet especially our polite sensibilities that say, no, there's an order. This is the way it works. You know, if someone is not able to produce, they are disqualified. And so, you know, our checkboxes of the law are dismantled, are pushed to the side. And the Lord is the one who says, hey, guy, ultimately, don't forget this. I'm in charge. I've got the plan. I'll make sure it happens. And he does. He continues to fulfill his promises for his people, especially in ways that we do not understand. And that is a truly tremendous thing to kind of grapple with and to kind of come to grips with, that the Lord's way is not our way. And thanks be to God for that, because, you know, our way is a way solely of the law, whereas the Lord chooses to bestow grace and mercy upon his people, especially in times that they need it, we need it, and the like, that he continues to work this way. So, you know, these two pieces show quite significant tension within the text, the death of Haran, as well as the barrenness of Sarai. And, you know, kind of going back to, you know, concluding some thoughts on barrenness, just this barrenness is a reoccurring theme throughout the book of Genesis. First, we have Sarai, then we have Rebecca, then we have Rachel. It ultimately underscores God's covenant. His keeping of the covenant only exists by his grace and not by our human ability. And it is interesting to watch God's kind of fulfillment of his promise from the start. It's almost like a marble track that gets caught, the ball gets caught on the track, and he just gives it a little push, or a domino track. You're in a setup that you have to just give it a little push to keep it going. No, he's there on the onset. He's the one who continues to keep it going. And it's only by grace and mercy that it is ultimately kept together.
Yeah, and just one more thing on the thought of barrenness. Like we were saying, when we encounter the name of a barren woman in this list, it would be very easy for us just to skip over that, to ignore that name. Like, well, nope, she's out. And yet the Lord actually, he remembers the barren. He looks specifically at the barren. And I think that that's a great comfort, certainly to those who bear the cross of barrenness still today. And it's also then a comfort to all of us who suffer in need and weakness of any kind, that the world would gloss over us, would ignore us in that weakness. And yet the Lord very specifically, you know, seeks out those who are weak and in need and in trouble, the, you know, the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner, the barren. Like, these are the people that the Lord sees and remembers and acts for. And just, again, as a broader point, I think we should take great comfort in that as Christians, that the Lord doesn't forget us in our weakness, but as you said, he is our Emmanuel in our weakness. He comes to be with us.
Exactly. And I think vocationally speaking, he calls us to see them also. So as we are his hands, feet, and mouth in this world, as we are his, the means through which he continues and carries on his work for those in need, he calls for us to not just see, but to act on behalf of, whether it be the barren, whether it be the widowed, whether it be the fatherless, whether it be those caught in perpetual sin, whether it be those who are for those who are unable to take care of themselves in many and various ways, we as church are called to step in and to act on behalf of the Lord. You know, it's very, you know, as first and foremost as family, we are parents are God's ambassadors or God's fulfillers of his promises for our children. And that extends then where those who, for us as church, where those who are given that vocation, who are given that calling, are unable and in some ways unwilling to fulfill that. It's not the place of government, first and foremost, to do that. It's the place of the family, and it's the place of the church to take care of those. That's why I think it's so beautiful that the church universal has always seen this as important for us to do. That's why the church is the first ones to start hospitals. That's why the church is the first one to start schools. That's why the church is the first one to start orphanages. That's why the church is the first to start nursing homes and the like, care facilities for those who are not able to care for themselves. And unfortunately, in this overregulated world, and in part, our inability to grapple with that. The government has overregulated, but also we have allowed for, as church, government to overregulate and to let the government take some of this away from us. We need to get back to a place where it is the church that continues. Why? Because we can actually do it the right way, in the way of the gospel, and we have the reason, we have the true reason for why these things are important, because ultimately we are acting as little Jesuses for each and every one of these people who are in need and can truly care for them both in body and in soul.
So having met all the players in Tara's family, and some of them having been removed, we're not sure which direction this is going to go as we read it through the first time. We get a little bit more information about Tara and his family before we focus very specifically on Abram in the next chapter. So the last two verses of our text describe some migration on the part of Tara's family, and they intend to get somewhere, which again, we know the significance going forward. But they don't get all the way there at this point in the story. So it's almost like false start's not quite the right term to use. But what's going on here in verses 31 and 32 with the start of a travel narrative?
Yeah, so Tara takes Abram, Sarai, Lot, and sets out for Ur of the Chaldeans towards Cana. But ultimately, they stop and they settle in Haran. Tara dies at the age of 205, which is a significant. I think it is a significant thing. Tara's age is more advanced than many of the others. So it is something worth noting. Whether there's any sort of theological significance for it or not, what have you, he is moving his family, which for us in this day, I know a move across town is a big deal. Like if you're moving from one house to another house within your town, it takes a lot of work. If you're moving across state, it takes even more work. Across the country, even more work. In this time in history, this is almost unfathomable to be able to move this significant of amount of space. Again, I mean, for us to move from one country to another country is very difficult. I mean, part of it is, again, as I mentioned, overregulation of governmental bodies. But you know, each country is a sovereign country and needs to take care of its people, yada yada yada. Nevertheless, it is a difficult thing. For Abram and for Terah, making this move is just utterly like uprooting everything, and you know, in many ways similar to Jacob moving his whole family as well. Nevertheless, the journey toward Cana begins ultimately before Abram's explicit call, which is something to note. Like, okay, yeah, they get stuck, but the call comes. And it's supposed to continue on. This suggests God's providence is already at work. His care for his people is already at work, is already in play. While the journey stalls, Haran becomes a place of partial obedience and unfinished movement. It is the place that is, okay, yeah, this can be a good kind of restart place, a place where you might be able to find some respite. Ultimately, it is not the place that you as a people are called to be, called to come to, called to settle in. But it is a time of reset. It is a time to take care of the family, time to say, okay, this has happened and we need to kind of map out how this is going to move forward. This is not the final place. Just because Terah has died doesn't mean that Haran is where we are going to land. So it marks a place of unfinished business. Lastly, then, Terah's death marks the end of one generation and clears the stage for God's direct call to Abram, which is significant. Abram, until Terah's death, is not the leader of the people, hence the reason why it's Terah who begins this trek forward. It's noted as Terah's journey, as Terah doing this work. Now, with Terah out of the way, it is significant that Abram receives God's direct call to be fruitful, multiply, as the stars of the sky. So the children of Abram will ultimately Abraham will be. So it's a pivot now from one generation to another. The father has died. The next generation will rise. This shows God's promises move forward despite human hesitation or our incomplete faith. That even though this, you know, death may rock us, the Lord fulfills his promises through us. It also shows that the death of Terah signals a decisive break between the old and the new, the past and the future. Terah and the fathers before Terah are now in the grave. And so those we have to move forward with this new generation, with the work that is going to happen with Abram and work that the Lord is going to do through Abram. Hmm.
Yeah, I mean, looking again at the text here, there's maybe a couple of things. It does become significant later in Genesis that Abram's family has family in Haran. You know, you've got Laban, the son of Nahor, who, although Nahor is not mentioned in the move, apparently Laban winds up in Haran in this area eventually. So Nahor's family does somehow get there, but that becomes significant later in the narrative of Genesis. So again, Moses laying the foundation. As he writes it here, though, one thing that stands out to me is that, you know, Nahor does get ignored in terms of the move. And when Terah moves, he takes with him Abram and Sarai, and then Lot, his grandson. Then he dies. And so now, like, as the narrative stands right there, which direction is it going to go? Are you going to go with the barren wife or the unmarried man? Like, neither one is going to be done by human ability at this point. Again, just to emphasize one more time what we've been saying, that God's grace is what is driving this promise forward, not the wisdom of man. Because at this point, again, you've got two options. Neither one of them seems an obvious choice at all. Where's the Lord going to go? Well, as we'll see in chapter 12, he's going to go by his grace toward Abram and Sarai. And the rest of Abram's story is very much going to work out that promise of God giving life where it seems like there is no hope for life. So as we consider this text as a whole, Pastor Wheatfield, we've got about 6 minutes here left to reflect on major themes, the way we see Christ, and various applications for us. So help us with some of that work.
Yeah, absolutely. One more point real quick, just on kind of where we are with Abram and Terah. I mean, you mentioned it could go either way with a barren wife or with the unmarried Lot. It also could go either way, whether one continues on faithfully forward to Cana or returns back to his father's land as well. I mean, so this just highlights how pivotal of a section this is for us as for Scripture, but all in way of the salvation history, and how pivotal of a moment this is in the life of Abram, and why immediately it almost seems that Abram's call kind of solidifies the necessity to continue on, as opposed to, okay, well, dad died, let's take dad back to his our ancestral home and bury him there. No, you got to keep on going. You got to keep. This is the way that this is all going to play out, and this why this is so important for things to move forward. But on to some theological kind of themes that we see throughout, you know, this section, and I think it lays some really good groundwork for how we will see Abram moving forward as well. And even just not just Abram, but the children of Israel moving forward through until the promise of the Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus, that God's faithfulness does cross generations. God preserves his promise through names, through families, and through time. What are these all? They are all tangible and they are all real. God doesn't work through abstracts. He works through concretes, and he actually works through each of these people, and he actually does his will and his way and continues that promise on through people. The promise made to Adam and Eve is not some sort of abstract thought. It is actually working its way through a time, through these names, through these families, and it actually does matter. It also shows God's grace in human weakness, whether it be death, whether it be barrenness, whether it be decline. None of these change God's plan. None of these derail God's plan. God's plan is going to be fulfilled through these means, and it's not going to knock him off track. It's not going to cause him to go to plan B. No, this is the plan. We continue to move on, and he continues to intervene for his people in the way of grace and mercy. And then finally, this shows really from the scattering of Babel, from the division that is Babel. God begins to his work through the gathering of nations, ultimately in one man, that is Abram. And It will find its culmination again as Abram is the antitype. It will find its culmination in Jesus, the type who is the fulfillment of all this. All nations will gather together in Jesus, be gathered together in Jesus through his death on the cross. All nations will come together. And so Abram is just kind of the image of this. And Abram is Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on and so forth will be the images of this. Ultimately, as I said, finding its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Some concluding thoughts in way of, you know, how Christ fulfills all of this. You know, the promised seed continues on. This genealogy sets forth the stage for the promise of an offspring that ultimately culminates in Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, that Jesus is the culmination of that no longer, you know, are we seeking after meaningless genealogies, as Paul says, but the genealogies find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And when they stand outside of that, they are not important. They are meaningless. But this genealogy is through which Jesus finds his fulfillment. Jesus is the true son of Shem. That is, Jesus fulfills the blessing promised to Shem, that he'll bring forth the salvation to the nations. And ultimately, Jesus is the greater Abraham, the greater Abram. Abram leaves his homeland in obedience, and Jesus leaves his heavenly Father for the salvation of the world. And so, you know, it's just a beautiful thing to see all of these things come to their fullness, come to their fruition, and to see how, you know, you get glimmers of the gospel. You get glimmers of who Jesus ultimately will be through Shem, through Terah, through Abram, through the other patriarchs as we walk along, and how Jesus fulfills all of this, all of these promises for us, and shows himself for who he truly is. So, Concluding, Genesis 11, our section for today, teaches us that God's redemptive plan continues even after humanity's greatest failures. After rebellion at Babel, God does not abandon us. God doesn't abandon the world. Instead, he begins anew, quietly, deliberately, through a family line that leads to Abram and ultimately to Jesus Christ. This passage reminds us that salvation history is not built on our human achievements. In fact, it's built on the opposite. It's built on divine promise. So instead of it being built on law and then the workings of man, it's built on God's grace. These names we barely recognize oftentimes, and you know, it's good that we hit these genealogies on occasion, which we can oftentimes just breeze over. They show the tapestry that is this beautiful story of God's redemptive work. So whether it be barrenness or death or delay, God's promise can't be stopped. God's purposes can't be stopped. He is the Lord of history. He continues to be faithful in bringing life and bringing promise and bringing hope where none seems possible. And that's the thing. Like, our eyes, our human eyes, oftentimes, and reflect what are on the inside, what our hearts truly believe, that there is no hope. But in Christ, hope abounds, mercy abounds, grace abounds. And so God moves one man from a nation to another nation, just as his son has moved into all of the nations to call all people to himself, to fulfill that promise so long ago.
Pastor Matt Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32. Pastor Wheatfelt, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks again, Pastor Apple. It's always a joy to be with you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in Genesis. We will be in chapter 12 to hear about the call of Abram. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.